This morning's sermon text is Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when it is past or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's pray. Everlasting God, we are in awe that you are eternal, that you have no beginning, you have no end. There is never a time when you were not, but you have always been, and you from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And this psalm draws us to reflect on our own mortality, to reflect on the curse that from dust we came, to dust we shall return. Yet I pray that this psalm this morning leads us not to wallow in pity over our finiteness, but rather to rejoice in you who is from everlasting, that we might learn to number our days, that we might gain wisdom, that we might use that time to glorify you with what we have. We pray as the psalmist, as Moses prays, that you would establish the work of our hands. Pray that you would open our eyes to your scriptures, to understand your word, to rejoice in your word, to delight in your word, and to make much of your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You are going to die. I hope you all know that. I hope that is not news. When, I may have told the story before, but it's appropriate. But when I was an undergrad, I had a professor start a lecture by saying, you are going to die, and when you do, no one will care. Now, he was an Old Testament professor, so maybe he spent a little too much time that morning reading from Book 3 of the Psalms as we have this summer. As we've noted, they're very bleak and they're full of laments. But I don't think that he said this just to make a bunch of 20-somethings sad. He later went on to say that the sooner you come to grips with your own mortality, your own finiteness, that the sooner you can learn not to stress about your life. And yet in my early 20s, this caught me off guard, especially as my generation has often been referred to as a snowflake generation. We were given participation trophies. We're told that we could be anything we set our minds to. And so for once, for me, it felt like I wasn't being lied to. Someone finally was laying it straight because I knew he was right. One day, indeed, I will die. And yet at the same point, he was currently mourning the death of his own dad. And I think that might have been a big key to his motivation for this lecture. But during this conversation or during this discussion, he had asked those of us in the class, how many of you know your grandparents' parents' name? A few raised their hands, and then he went back another generation until no one raised their hands. So grandparents, grandparents. And it showed that very quickly, within even the realm of 100 years, we'd forgotten our own ancestors. And thus, he added, you're going to die, and in 100 years, no one will know your name. And this he connected back to his own dad, and how even though his dad's funeral was well attended, none of the close to 200 students in that classroom knew his dad's name or cared about his dad's name, really. And yet the whole point of his statement was quite similar to what Moses states in this psalm here. And ultimately, through this psalm, we learn two things. God is eternal and you are not. And when you realize that, seek for the eternal one to give you wisdom that you may live wisely. So God is eternal, you are not, but learn from your own mortality. And so Moses writes this psalm, which is interesting given Moses' life, but also that it's the only psalm that Moses wrote. While we see other songs in the scriptures from Moses, Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32, this is the only entry from Moses in the Psalter. And yet it's interesting, because if you remember back to what I said a few weeks ago, the Psalms were not randomly thrown in their order, but they're edited and placed in their order because the psalmists, or rather those who compiled the Psalms, are seeking to tell a story. And as we completed last Sunday, book 3 of the Psalms, this book that retells and anticipates the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple from Babylon. And as we looked at last week in Psalm 89, the seeming collapse of the Davidic kingdom. Here, as we get to the first Psalm of book 4, we see a slight bit of hope. And you might not think it's very hopeful to remember that you're going to die, but that first statement is significant, that God is our dwelling place in all generations. And so this psalm speaks of God's eternality and man's mortality. God is from everlasting, and man may get 70, 80 years if he's lucky. And consider how that message would sound to a group of men who are banished from the land their fathers were promised for 40 years, and the reason for the 40 years was so that whole generation would die out. And that's where Moses is coming from today. He's watching those around him dying, and he's writing this psalm. And this morning I'm going to divide the text into three sections, from everlasting, from dust, and to tomorrow. So looking at this first section, which is where the language in verse 2, but the psalm opens with a remarkable statement about God's care for his people. As Moses writes, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And while we've become very familiar with the concept of God making his dwelling with his people in the garden, in the temple, the tabernacle, and in the person of Jesus who dwelt among us, and the Holy Spirit who dwells in the followers of Jesus, the manner in which Moses uses the language here is a little different. Rather, that God has been a dwelling for the people, or for his people. God has been a shelter for the people of God. And this was something that was caught up in several of the songs we sang this morning, that God is our shelter, our dwelling place. And consider this significance for a people who are currently homeless. They don't have a home. Their tabernacles, their booths that they're living in while in the wilderness are just their tents. There are nomadic people who are looking for a home, and Moses says, God, you are our shelter. And yet also this is coming out of them being in slavery. They're longing for a permanent home, and God is their shelter. It's a remarkable statement coming from Moses at the beginning of that. But then he even says in all generations, this precedes the generation of the wilderness, goes back through slavery, and even is demonstrated through the patriarchs in Genesis prior to that. God cares for his people, that he is a shelter to them. Then in verse 2 we read, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is everlasting. He was there before the foundations of the earth and before time itself. This places further emphasis on how God has been a shelter in all generations to his people. Because he has no beginning or end, he can be a shelter to his people from all generations. Because he's not limited by time, but because he is from everlasting. And there's that statement of packing from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity past to eternity future. You are God. God has always been God. There was never a time when he was anything else. And it's not simply just a super long time ago. It's from everlasting. This is something we will look at in a month and a half or so in Sunday school as we begin looking at other religions that have distorted the Christian message or have co-opted it and went off into heresies. We'll see many of these other religions, Mormonism being one of the main ones, they get this wrong. They redefine things like eternal and everlasting to mean something other than everlasting. But you cannot believe from everlasting to everlasting you are God without understanding that that means what it says. That God has always been God. He did not become God. He is God and always has been God. And God was never anything other than God. And this statement is significant for the rest of this text as Moses sets up God's eternality and God's state as an everlasting God. And it's from there he begins to reflect on who he is as a man, who we are as men. That God is eternal, and we are finite. You came into existence when you were conceived in your mother's womb. God did not. He has no beginning, and God has no end. As a reminder, I've said this already, you are going to die one day. One day, your heart will stop beating, your brain will stop working, and your lungs will stop breathing. And yet, in our society, we sanitize death and try to stay as far away from it as possible, rather than doing what Moses suggests here and gain wisdom from numbering our days. And yet God's eternality and Moses' defense of God's eternality feeds into verses 2 and 3, but also through the rest of this psalm. And it's from 2 through 11 that we'll be looking at the idea of us coming from the dust. And as Moses repeats the statement that was spoken to Adam, though slightly different, as he speaks that you, God returns man to dust. And God says, return, O children of man. The Eternal One is the one who returns you back to the dust. The Lord is the one who states when it is time for you to die. And that is a tough thing for us to come to grips with. As we read different statements where God seeks to put Moses to death in Exodus 4, or as God comes to Hezekiah and tells him, you've got this much time left, we find ourselves struggling with the idea of why would God kill somebody? That's what the text says here, is that God returns man to dust. And yet, Psalm 139 says something similar, and this is a relatively familiar psalm, Psalm 139 is, because that's the text that says that God formed your inward parts and knitted you together in your mother's womb in verse 13. But it also states that God numbered your days before you were born. You saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. And yet Moses is also picking up on the language of Genesis 3:19, where in the curse the Lord tells Adam, from dust you came, to dust you shall return. And in James 4, verse 14, we see something similar. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And Moses picks up on that same idea that we are only here for a short bit of time, and yet we are blessed for the time that we are given. In the next verse, we read, for 1,000 years are in your sight, but as yesterday, when it is past, or as a watch in the night. And Peter picks up on this same thing in 2 Peter 3. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact. Behold, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And I think that we seldom really consider the weight of that. Many of us know that verse, likely have it memorized, have repeated it. But if we really put into play what was true 1,000 years ago, we might be surprised. 1,000 years ago, this likely isn't a shock, but there was no globe Arizona. There was no Arizona. The land was here, yes, but by no means were there any sort of American country where they'd been structured. Even more than that, though, 1,000 years ago, there were no Baptist churches or Lutheran churches or Presbyterian churches. No Protestant church, there was not even a division formally yet between the Eastern and Western churches. There was no Roman Catholic Church or Eastern Orthodox Church. They had their segments and sections, but the schism of 1054 hadn't even happened yet. 1,000 years ago is a long time. And to kind of connect back to my opening anecdote, I'm just going to assume that none of us can name any of our ancestors from 1,000 years ago. I could be wrong, but I would assume not. And yet the text here tells us that 1,000 years that we can't even really fathom is like a day to the Lord, or like a few hours in the night. We must realize that God's eternality and everlasting nature is far greater than we really understand. Because if 1,000 years is but a day and we're lucky to get 70 to 80 years, it's much shorter than we realize. And if we continue on, though, into verses 5 and 6, we see the continuing idea of man's transience, stating that God sweeps us up away as with a flood, that our days are like a passing thought or a dream, that you wake up and it's gone, and after a few minutes you've forgotten the dream altogether. We are like grass, green in the morning and dead and weathered and withered in the evening. And Moses is stacking these pictures to make his point clear, and it's a point that led the Kansas song, Dust in the Wind, to be in my head all week. And it seems that Moses' point is, even though Kansas was quoting Ecclesiastes, or referencing Ecclesiastes, it seems very clear that Moses is making a very similar point, that all we are is dust in the wind. Looking at verse 7, for we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. Very similar to language to what we just read in verse 3. We should not be afraid of the idea that God brings about our final day. And it might sound at the same point looking at this verse that Moses is writing that we die because God gets angry with us. That's not exactly what he means, though. There's a degree to which that's partially true, but it's not just that God one day gets more angry at you than the previous day and he decides that's your end. That's not what Moses is stating. Remember that in Psalms 86 and 89, we're taught that God is slow to anger, that he is abounding in steadfast love and mercy. God is not some spiteful child with a magnifying glass burning ants. But when Moses speaks of the Lord bringing us to an end by his anger, and that we are dismayed by his wrath, we ought to remember that our sins are heinous, and a righteous God must respond to our sins with wrath. This is further stated and supported by the next verse here in verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. He has set our iniquities before him. We should be reminded that our sin is much worse than we think it is, and that God is much more just than we think he is. But also, the statement of our secret sins in the light of your presence. This idea of secret sins comes up in the scriptures a lot, and it seems not so much that they're sins that are truly secret, but just the ones that we think are secret. The ones that we're careful to hide from our family. The ones that maybe only exist in our mind so nobody else knows them. And we won't share them with others because they might think that we're actually as bad as we are. The sins that we prevent anyone from church from knowing about, and you might fool me. You might hide your sins on Sunday and as you put on your Sunday's best. But the scriptures show us clearly that there really are no sins so secret that God does not know about them. And frankly, hiding your addictions, thoughts, habits, temptations, and depravity from me or the rest of the church does not actually protect you. It protects your ego and your pride. But those will not spare you from the wrath of God. In Luke's gospel, Jesus teaches, nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Secret sins will be brought to light. Secret sins will not stay secret. Many times we see sins are kept secret for a while, and then they come to light and they destroy an entire family. Sometimes they destroy an entire church. Keeping sins secret will only cause harm when they are revealed. They might be revealed in our lives, they might be revealed in the judgment, but they will be revealed. In Ephesians, Paul writes, to take no part in the unfruitful work of darkness, but instead to expose them. Paul encourages us not to let secret sins stay secret, but instead to bring them out to the light and to expose them. And yet the world around us often equates sin with fun, but the Bible equates sin and death. Sin is what's killing you. And yet we seek to hide our sins in darkness. They will be revealed and judged by the light of God's presence. And all sins will be judged in one of two ways. They will either be placed on Christ and forgiven, for there is no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or the sinner will bear the weight of their sins, and they will be judged for them. And we read in verse 9, the wrath of God is on all of our days. And that's because we are sinful people. And that God hates sin. Then we get to verse 10. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. And yet it's interesting, though, that Moses writes that we might get 70 or 80 years in verse 10, when Deuteronomy 34:7 tells us that Moses lived 120 years. So Moses is the exception to his own statement here, but being the exception does not negate the statement overall. Moses does not write all of this simply to be bleak. We certainly have had a lot of that in the Psalms this summer, but rather in verses 12 through 17, Moses returns from these statements of the idea that we're sinners, we're going to die, and he learns from that. He doesn't just mope around going, I'm an awful, wretched sinner, and I'm going to die. Those things are true, but he learns from it, and he reflects on it. And yet also consider that Moses is watching an entire generation of Israelites pass away over 40 years in the wilderness, because that was their punishment. They weren't allowed to enter into the land until that whole generation had died off. So Moses isn't just making a poetic statement, but he's writing about what's actually happening before his very eyes. And the reality for Moses is that he wasn't separated from death. It was right in front of him. And this leads Moses to conclude this section with a rhetorical question. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? And on the one hand, the answer to some degree is no one. No one truly understands and comprehends the power of God's anger and his wrath according to the fear of him. And yet, there is one. But God's power, the power of God's anger, is ultimately unfathomable to the finite human. But on the cross, Jesus, as a man, truly God, experiences the full power of God's anger as the full cup of God's wrath is poured out on Christ. And on the cross, Jesus understands the power of God's anger and his wrath. But for the Christian, we have a remarkable message that we can rejoice at the fullness of God's wrath that we deserved is poured out on Jesus. And for us who believe in Christ Jesus, we are forgiven of our sins. We deserve death and judgment, but Christ took our place as a substitute. And we are promised a glorious eternity with the everlasting one. And it's in verses 12 through 17 that Moses really gets to a reflection point or almost an application in this psalm. And that's why he described the last section as two tomorrows. If we're looking on our death, if we're reminded of our mortality, it's going to lead us to what we ought to look to and how we ought to live our lives today and tomorrow. In light of knowing that your days are numbered, pray that God teaches you to use those days wisely, that he would establish the work of your hands and use that for wisdom, not for misery. And that's what Moses says in verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So God is everlasting and we are not. We will die. So in light of that, we pray that we gain wisdom from that, that we learn to number our days. There is wisdom in knowing that your days are numbered. And this gets back to the point of what my Old Testament professor in college was trying to teach us. And while he had a bit of a reputation for making shocking statements, he was teaching us to be comfortable with the idea that we likely won't be famous, that we likely will have a small realm of influence, but we will still have the responsibility to use our days wisely and to use them to glorify our Creator and not squander them for fleeting wealth or fame. And Moses continues his prayer. He asks that God would have pity on them. And yet if we look back to the book of Numbers, we'll see that God did judge them, but he also quite regularly had pity on Israel. He was incredibly merciful to them. And frankly, each and every one of us, every day that we wake up, each morning that the Lord gives us, has mercy. Each morning that he satisfies us with his love is grace. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin are death, and our sins earn us death, but God is still kind and merciful. Each morning we wake up and he gives us another day. As Moses prays in verse 14 here, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Pray each day that God's love would satisfy you, not that you would be drawn to fleeting possessions or wealth or even just worldly happiness, but pray that God would be enough and that this would turn you to always rejoice in him, that it would lead you to turn from sin and unrighteousness and instead glory in God. And that even we would be glad in God in the midst of affliction. And that's what Moses says in verse 15 as well. That the Lord might give you joy even when the Lord has also brought sorrow upon you. And even in the extreme sorrow of Psalm 88, or when judgment destroys the nation, or rather, when God in his judgment destroys the nation, as he did in Psalm 89, pray that God might still satisfy you in his love when the world around you seems to be crashing down. And pray that we would be like Paul. When he's in prison, he writes to the church in Philippi to rejoice in the Lord always. He says that several times throughout the book of Philippians. Pray that we would learn to rejoice in the Lord always, that he would satisfy us with his love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days, that he would make us glad for as many days as he has afflicted us and as for as many years as we have seen evil. Pray that even when we live in a world that is quickly abandoning morality, any semblance of it at all, we would learn to be glad in God. Then Moses closes the psalm in verses 16 and 17. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands by reflecting on God's work that he might show it to his servants. And then asking that God would show them grace and establish the work of their hands. We ought to pray that God would guide us in what we do, that he would establish the work of our hands. God's eternality is a reason to praise him, but it's also a reason to trust him, and it's a reason to pray. It's a reason that the work of our hands should seek to glorify him with every fiber of our being. Though we will fail, we will continue to sin. Until we are removed from this body of flesh, we will continue to sin. But we ought to continue to look to the Lord for forgiveness. Daily, we will fail to ascribe to God the glory that he deserves. But God is rich in mercy. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But when we reflect on God being everlasting, we ought to be reminded that he has been king through it all. Through 500 years of Egyptian slavery, God was there. Through the collapse of the temple and the fall of the Davidic kingdom, God was there. Through Assyrian and Babylonian captivities of the Old Testament, through the persecution of the early church in Acts, through the Crusades, through the Holocaust, through the Cold War, through whatever wars are going on today, through whatever is going on in our political landscape, through whatever direction our country may be taking or other countries, God is there God is king. Jesus is king. No presidential election, no recession, no nuclear war, nor anything else will threaten his throne. Jesus is eternally reigning as king. And as Psalm 2 reads, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Show the king the honor that he deserves, or you will be judged." You will either fall on the Rock of Ages and be broken, or the Rock of Ages will fall on you and you will be crushed. You either come to find Christ and be forgiven and free in him, or you will face judgment. And that's the tension that Moses finds there, as he knows that there is wrath from God in the days he lives here, but that wrath has been poured out on Christ for the Christian. And we have reminders of these same things in the New Testament. As Hebrews 9:27 tells us, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes to judgment. And in Hebrews 10:31, we're reminded it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So while this psalm reminds us that God is everlasting, it also reminds us that we are not. It reminds us that there is judgment coming for sins, but that we can learn from that. And this morning we opened our service, or didn't open our service, we sang the song Ancient of Days, "For my God is the Ancient of Days." And it's a reference to Daniel 7, where Daniel 7 teaches us that Jesus, the Son of Man, is the Ancient of Days. That he is given dominion and authority. That he is ruling. But we're reminded that Christ is the everlasting one who took on flesh so that we might die and have life. That Christ took our sins upon himself, that when he died, he paid the punishment for sin. And so that when we die, it's not the end. It's not, there's no hope, but rather that we will leave and depart this body to be with the Lord. And that we can have eternal life with him. And that's why we're encouraged to confess our sins to God, which is what we read in James, the end of James this morning. Or to confess our sins to one another and to bring darkness into the light. As secret sins will not stay secret. Each and every one of us is going to die one day. And yet, with the time that we have now, pray that the Lord establishes the work of our hands, that we use each and every day for his glory, to tell others the good news of Jesus, to glorify the everlasting one with the short time we have here. Pray that the Lord uses your hands, your talents, your skills for his glory. Pray that we gain wisdom from knowing that our days are short. And pray that we do not fall into the trap of allowing our hands, talents, skills to be squandered that we might build up wrath, but instead look to Christ Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Look to him for salvation and seek to live the 70 or 80, maybe slightly longer days you have for his glory. Let's pray.